All right, beloved, last week we made it about halfway through the 103rd Psalm. I should say the blessed 103rd Psalm. We want to continue that. We'll pick it up in verse 13 this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, please. The 103rd Psalm. And I'll remind us that we have been looking at the heartfelt reflections of a man of the ancient Near East, namely King David, whose external world, though different from our culture, was certainly not unlike our own. The man was well acquainted with human iniquity, both his own and that of others. He writes about that in verse 3. He knows all about disease. He knows about various types of oppression. These are things that are not new on the earth. He's aware of the pitfalls of this life, as well as the eternal pit, namely the final dwelling place of the ungodly and the unbelieving. He understands very well the righteous anger of God. And Psalm 103 provides us with an illustration of what it's like to walk through the devil's world and yet to bless and honor God while you are doing so. He shows us what it is to muster all of the powers within us in order to pull that off, obviously with the help of the Spirit of God. And I would say to us this morning, very forcefully, that happy is the man who can be schooled by the 103rd Psalm. I guarantee you it will provide you with a perspective that the world knows absolutely nothing about. The lost man does not recall God's benefits. Neither does he give him any credit for them, even in times of pain. He doesn't know how to hold his personal experience in one hand and then to interpret that experience by using the sacred scripture in the other hand. And that's what David has been doing, really, in these first 12 verses. But it's not until we get to our text this morning, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go all the way down to verse 18, where we're given the most intimate picture of all, as David now begins to use a specific device. It's a grammatical device. We know it as the simile. And the formula that David will use is like this, so that. As this is, so that is. And all of the theology, all of the practical information is contained in the power of the simile. Now, you'll notice how the verse 13 begins. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And so this device introduces the whole issue of how the Lord feels about us, particularly his own. You know, beloved, it is one thing to grow up with the proverbial silver spoon in your mouth and be greatly provided for. It's quite another thing to rest assured about how that provider actually feels about you. You read through the Old Testament and you say to yourself, man, is God ever severe? And you might wonder how he could have any good thought about you ever. I mean, you know that you don't deserve any good thing from his hand, and so you just assume in your mind that perhaps God is nothing more than a begrudging giver. And consequently, you inevitably then will lack security, because all that you can envision is an eternal frown looking down upon you, even at the very moment in which his hand is undeniably depositing the goodness of his heart. I want to preach to us this morning on the title, Blessing the Lord for How He Feels About Us. And I want to begin right where our text, verse 13, begins and make this observation that a parental comparison is what is being made, and it's done so to illustrate how exactly the Lord feels about his own. Look at the verse again, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, maybe, perhaps, if you're thinking this morning, you might be actually surprised by this parental comparison. Perhaps you may have thought the Lord would use a more appropriate marital relationship to describe what we have with God. Well, let me point out that marital love is hopefully genuine, but it's also an acquired thing. Couples learn how to love each other through, as each year increases in length and in time. The only way that it can be exercised in marriage is by an act of the will. It's that part of our personality that actually exerts itself. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of emotion. It is a matter of the will. All right, but how does that differ from parental love? And therein lies the reason why the Holy Spirit chose this particular simile. And the reason is parental love is not a matter of the will. It is fundamentally instinctive. It has to do with how God made man. In other words, it is spontaneous. It is very nearly automatic. And this is why the Lord chose not the marital illustration, but the parental illustration that he did, for example, in the book of Isaiah, in order to reassure his people when they complained that he had forgotten them in the midst of all of the deserved judgment that they endured. The Lord is asking the question through the prophet, can a woman forget her child? And then he clarified, well, she might, but that would surely be highly unusual thing in the earth. And then the prophet adds, God would never do that. I will never do that. So even though the illustration isn't perfect, God uses the parental example several times, particularly in the Old Testament, of this instinctive nature that a parent will have toward one of their offspring. But then, even more specific than that, God highlights the parental nature of the father. If you want to think in terms of the letter P, if that's helpful, you might want to note that parental love is particularly appropriate for this comparison in the paternal realm. Now, you know that, friends, scripturally, God refers to himself with masculine pronouns. You'll never read anywhere in scripture that God is a she. I think there are obvious practical and theological reasons for that. In the practical realm, as a child grows older, he or she generally becomes more important to them to have the security of knowing how their father feels about them, even the most belligerent among them. They may have been well provided for by a dedicated, hardworking, conscientious dad. But what they really yearn for is the security of knowing that they stand in a right relationship with their dad. At least most of them do. They care about how he feels about them. They want him to be proud of them. People that had a horrible relationship with their father, the man was a drunk, he didn't work, he beat them mercilessly for no reason. Those people understandably struggle with a right response when God refers to himself as a father. Nevertheless, what we have here in verse 13 is God expressing the emotion that is his by use of this amazing paternal simile. Like as a father, and what's implied is naturally, instinctively, pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I can testify that that's true, and so can you men with experience of your own children. I remember when my daughter Carissa was very little girl, and there was a time when she was in complete and abject utter agony from wisdom teeth. And I had all my greatest struggle. She was there. She was so beautiful. And she was just in, agony. And I remember thinking instinctively, Lord, would it that I could suffer this for her? It was everything I could do to not cry. I didn't, for some reason, I had to be macho and not cry, but it was all that I could do. And let me tell you, friends, an amazing thing about this word pitieth. It's the verbal form of the Hebrew noun for womb. Many times when you find that word in the Old Testament, it is the noun form of this verb, pitieth, the word womb. What an unusual word the Holy Spirit chose to express how a father, and of course by extension even more so a mother, of feels toward a needy and vulnerable, weak child. You'll recall when Solomon's wisdom was put on display and demonstrated for all Israel to eventually see. You have two prostitutes that are placed before him, and one is complaining bitterly that while each one was sleeping, one of the babies died. And the accusation was that the mother of the dead baby swapped her dead baby for the other's living child. Well, how is Solomon going to cut that Gordian knot? Solomon displays his wisdom by commanding that the living child be instantaneously sliced in half by the executioner's sword. And the scripture says that it was the real mother whose compassions rose up within her as part of her maternal instinct. And that's the thing that children long for, also with reference to their father, particularly when they are in some kind of trouble. I think of David and his son Absalom. There were many reasons why things went awry between those two. I think it's a big part of what the problem was that existed between David and Absalom. David had so many wives, so many kids, that he was basically a father in absentia. And, you know, kids understand that. And they resent it when dad's not around. They resent it when dad is not doing his normal functionality. Well, you'll recall how Absalom grievously killed his half-brother because he discovered that that one had raped his sister. And I told you David knew about iniquity and the horror that iniquity brings to life on the earth. Well, anyway, imagine that you're David. David really has, by the time Absalom is an adult, he has no idea really how to even deal with Absalom. And so when in doubt, do nothing. And Absalom is essentially left to himself. So for 3 years, Absalom lives in exile as a fugitive in another country. And the whole time there is no communication between him and David. And finally, meanwhile, Absalom is growing more and more bitter and more determined to do evil. Well, finally, David's persuaded to let Absalom return home, which he actually does. But 2 more years go by, and still there's very precious little contact between father and son. And meanwhile, this deep-seated root of evil that had always been there in Absalom is growing stronger every day until he mounts this enormous coup, a titanic insurrection that affected the entire nation against his own father and then nearly succeeds in pulling off the coup d'etat. But the scripture says that the whole time that Absalom was gone, it says, the soul of David longed to go forth unto him. And you'll recall the imagery after David was finally told that Absalom had been slain. David goes up into his chamber in the palace gate and verbally, audibly wails aloud, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for you. Now, beloved, that is the instinctive feeling of a parent, even one that has been abused as David was. This cannot be denied, even in the face of the ultimate offense against the parent. And this is precisely the thing that God goes to throughout the Old Testament, the way he made us, an illustration that everybody can, mostly everybody, can relate to. Now, if you'll let me, I want to show you two examples of how God expresses his paternal instinct toward his wayward people. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you'll turn there, please. Don't lose your place in Psalm 103, but in Jeremiah 31, I'd like us to consider God's paternal heart for the 10 northern tribes, which is very interesting because Jeremiah is fundamentally written to the people of Judah. In Jeremiah 31, if you're there, we'll put in that verse 18. And notice this language, friends. Now, this is where I've been telling the people on Wednesday nights, this is where we get to see the real heart of God and the real suffering that God does. In verse 18, it says, I have surely heard Ephraim, that's the 10 northern tribes of Israel, bemoaning himself thus. Right? Now, here's the content of their grieving. Here's what they're saying about God. Thou hast chastised me. He absolutely did. Wave after wave of Assyrian invasions against her cities with resultant titanic devastation. And I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke, like an untrained beast of burden you made me. All right, now notice the change of spirit. Turn thou me. That's the people asking God to turn them. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. All right, now it's God's turn to speak in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? It's a shocking he would even call Ephraim his son after what they've done to him. Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. God goes to these titanic anthropomorphisms to express the depth of his yearning for these people. How does God feel about those that have sinned so utterly, despicably, disgracing him in the face of the heathen, the sinning against his grace, against the goodness of his will, to the extent of even embracing the other gods of the people that they've chosen to hang out with? God says, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him. Now, with that in mind, can you tell me where verse 15 is quoted in your New Testament? Are you there in Jeremiah 31? Where do you find verse 15 in the New Testament? You see it? Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Right, can you place that? All right, now keep that in mind. And now I'm asking you to work this morning, but it's worth it. Hosea 11. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Where God again tells the people how he's going to chastise them for turning their backs on him. We'll put in that verse 6 of Hosea 11. It says, and the sword shall abide on his cities. All right, so you have a dramatic imagery there. Nothing but death and blood. And shall consume his branches, bars to the gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. But listen to God's, here's the heart of a father, even though he's been abused. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I see thee as Zeboiim? Admah and Zeboiim were two of the smaller cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. Now, notice verse 1. Do you recognize verse 1? Do you know where that's found in the New Testament? Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, I just showed you two passages. Jeremiah 31, 15, Hosea 11, 1. Okay? Isn't this something how in both of those passages, in which God is referring to his people with the strongest possible language in a parent-child relationship, that God reveals the utter tenderness of his broken heart? It's God's instinctive, gentle sympathy and pity on the sick, wicked, erring, sinful people that is proves to be so utterly amazing. And in both of those contexts, you have the reference to what will later on point to the Messiah. Jeremiah 31, 15 and Hosea 11, 1. Rachel weeping for her children, and out of Egypt have I called my son. The paternal heart of God for his people. And consider, friends, the sacrificial implications of that paternal heart. Do you think that comes easy? That doesn't come without sacrifice. Tell me, how full and complete is God's compassion? I find it utterly amazing. I mean, in these contexts of judgment, there is yet already a seedling of what he will eventually do through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will heal the disease of this sinful, wicked people, Israel. And so even in their filth and rebellion, God is meeting them in their need. Even in their darkest hour, a shadow of hope is being cast over the dreadful scene. All right, back to Psalm 103. What's David going to do? He's going to look at the way that God feels about us now from a little different angle in verses 14 through 16. And in those three verses, David's going to say that the Lord feels the way that he does about us because of his knowledge of how he made us. And I think that there's the closest connection here to the first point. I mean, just as a father is instinctively moved over his child whenever that child is hurt, whenever that child is troubled, even though his hand of chastisement had at times, hopefully, of necessity been heavy in keeping with the offense, nevertheless, his compassions are still moved when he thinks of how really fragile that little one is. And may I say that God is compassionate that way because of what he knows as the great architect of the human race. See, notice verse 14, friends. Psalm 103, verse 14. You have an explanation here about this parental comparison. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are nothing more than the elements of the periodic table, physically. He remembers that we are dust. By the way, that word frame is the noun of the verb formed in the creation account in Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust. That the word form there is the verbal counterpart of the word frame in our text. So now David picks up on that and he tells us that God is very tender toward man because he has not forgotten about just how fragile man really and truly is. Fearfully and wonderfully made, oh yes. Fragile even more. He knows the weakness of our constitution. And friends, this is not just figurative language. Moses was not just trying to paint us a picture back in Genesis 2. You know, did you know that 90% of household dust, did you know that 90% of the dust in your house is dead skin cells? It's true. You can ask any vacuum cleaner salesman. Friends, there really is no such thing as a man with an iron constitution. But look at what God says about even the strongest of us in the next two verses. Verse 15 and 16. He knows that we are here one day and gone the next. And then notice the striking illustration that God uses to hammer and to expand on the point that he made in verse 14. He compares men to two things. First, to vegetation, and then to things forgotten. Now look, notice verse 15. He compares men to vegetation. He says, as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Now, beloved, you do not have to be a gardener to know that the life cycle of many grasses is just 1 year. The majority of plants on the earth are annuals. They are not perennials. And the best of human beauty is like a flower of the field. It's up like a tulip. It lasts for 2 weeks and it's gone. It's gorgeous for a little while, especially in its prime. It's really just a flash in the pan. It's this burst of beauty until very quickly, in its extreme vulnerability, it perishes. In fact, even a breath can kill it. A flower no sooner blooms, and even a 10-mile-an-hour wind can blow the petals right off of its stem. See verse 16? For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. That's not a whirlwind. It's not a tornado or a cyclone or a hurricane. It's just a breath. And the place thereof shall know it no more. So God compares men to the vegetation that we see all around us. And then he compares it to things forgotten in verse 16. Jordan and I were married in 1994. And that year, before we had any children, we made a visit to Bouchard Gardens. If you've never been there, I highly recommend it, especially at the growth season. It's unbelievable. In fact, I had never in my life, ever before or after, had I ever had my noses in roses so prolifically. In fact, my head was so full of fragrance, I could still recall the smell a week later, I think. I sniffed so many roses. I mean, you can almost turn it on and off like a faucet, even sometime after. But it only lasted a few days, actually. My point, friends, is that every one of the flowers that made up the spectacular beauty of those gardens was dead by the time the season changed. Dead as a doornail. And that's what God is saying. And the place thereof knew it no more. In fact, they had embossed one of these roses, and I actually bought it. And it lasted maybe 6 months in its encasing, until it actually died, even with the preservative attached to it. Try to get your hands on even one single object of a man that passed away even 100 years ago. Nobody even remembers in most cases. And that's the way it will be with every one of us. The day will come when not even one person on earth will even give us a passing thought, even though we may have lived up to 100 years on the earth. And that's the transience of our lives, which the Lord is all too familiar with. How do you pick up a two-day-old kitten? Even the roughest among us. You just grab it by just shake it around and, you know, kind of shove it in your pocket or something. Is that the way you treat a little baby kitten? I mean, you're afraid you're actually going to break the thing. You're actually scared to even hold it. And so you got the thing, this furry little object in your hand, and it's squirming around in your hand, and you treat it with such tender care, lest you damage it somehow. And you do that because you know something of its constitution. You might even treat a butterfly. We've got monarch butterflies back in our backyard. We're so excited about that. They've been gone for years, and here they are. They're in abundance. And I know that if I'm not careful and I grab one of those things, I mean, just the touch of the oils from my fingers can destroy that thing. God understands the debilitating effect of our constitution and the fears and the toll that those things take on our spirit, like a father would his own children. He knows how easily you and I sink into fits of depression or the shattered state of our nerves or the limits of your physical endurance. God keeps all those things in his perfect data bank. And he has a file on every one of us. And it's because of that intimate knowledge that he is so moved over us in times of our diseases. It's important to remember, you're not suffering alone. Our distresses. He knows us through our iniquities and our self-destructive habits of life. One of the reasons that we're so lacking in compassion is because we just don't know enough. We're unaware of the circumstance that God may have put someone in to get their attention until finally they cry. And now they can feel something. May I say to you, friends, God feels because he first knows perfectly every situation. He doesn't have to guess at a scenario. Which brings us to our final two verses, 17 and 18. And our third and final point, which is in contrast to the brevity of human life, is the eternal duration of a wonderful thing called God's chesed, his loving kindness. It's like that old song. You ever hear that old song? Such a beautiful song. Not for just a moment, not for just an hour, not for just a day or a year, but always. In fact, it even extends to succeeding generations. And you'll see that in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is for about an hour, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. You see, that's the condition. That's the way he feels about his own and his righteousness unto children's children. God acts rightly even toward the children's children. And listen, when the petals are blowing off of your stem, and there are many in this room for whom that is happening, including yours truly, you tend to instinctively think of your children and the inevitability of leaving them behind. You see, God knows that, and it's almost like he heads us off at the pass. And he says, don't worry, I've got you covered. And someday you're going to check out, and God wants you to know that his mercy extends from everlasting to everlasting. And here you are in a panic. What will become of me? What will become of them? How are they going to get along? Well, God is faithful.
Yes.
And it does matter if you've taught those children anything, or at least put them in a place where they can learn something other than the putrid filth that they get every day in the world and the public school systems. You see, God's mercy is always extended to a certain kind of person, to them that fear him. That's the text. To them that fear him. And to those that don't, they have good reason to fear.
Yes.
It extends to those that meet that specific qualification. So aptly described, verse 18 is something called an appositional phrase. It actually further describes verse 17. To such as keep his covenant. To those who are committed to that, to those that remember his commandments to do them. Now, God's commandment to you this morning, all 8 minutes that are left of it, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And then to spend the rest of your saved life from the moment of conception, learning, growing, feeding, washing in the water of the Word. Your children have no idea, especially when they're really young, what a tremendous privilege it is for them to grow up in a place where they can be taught the things of God. They have no idea the awesomeness of that privilege, which is hardly seen in America anymore. Hardly. Now let me ask you, is your father's God your God? Is he? If not, why not? Why not? I mean, do you really want to spend the rest of your days walking through life, through the wilderness of this sick, transgender world, estranged from the only one who made you and who has offered to save your wretched soul? Really? Or do you just prefer eternal death and damnation and the destruction of your existence? I have often thought that you could take Psalm 103 and just wrap it around you like a warm blanket. That's the way I've always considered this psalm. Because it promises things and extends hope to us that we do not deserve. You understand that?
Yes,
sir. I said we do not deserve it. What a wonderful God. It just never ceases to amaze me. I tried to be like him, and because I have the Holy Spirit, I potentially can be. But you got to do a lot of work to try to get up to that level. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that love him, that know him, that fear him. You fear God today? Do you know the gospel? Or do you just deliberately, you woke up this morning and on purpose, you said, I will not darken the doors of that church. Is that unusual? Multitudes say that. All the time. Some of you say it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
You and your house. Father, we're grateful for Psalm 103. Help us to consider strongly the power of the simile that you use with us today. How you actually feel about us. The instinctive paternal nature of a father with even the most wayward of children. Help us, Lord, to grasp that, and to love you better because of the knowledge of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.